Welcome to St. James Bible Bites. This podcast was recorded live at our Sunday morning service. We continue our sermon series looking at the three books of wisdom in the Bible. And this week we consider Finding Meaning in Life's Season with Richard Carpenter, a member of St. James. Our readings this week are taken from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 11, and James 1, verses 9 to 18. You can watch the whole service on our YouTube channel, which is linked on our website.
Let's check in Ecclesiastes first. It's Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 11. It says it's a time for everything. For those who will be following this, I think maybe I reference you to verse 8 and see what you think when you get there. Just to say, I think we live in what I think are termed interesting times. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. The time to keep and a time to throw away. And a time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race, and he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. This is the word of God.
And I'm reading some verses from the letter of James, chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. Some quite challenging things. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. This is the word of the Lord.
That's great, thank you. So, as you can see, I am Richard Carpenter, part of the preaching team here. And this morning we're looking at some particular aspects of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesi who, you might be saying. It's just a short book tucked into your Bible just after Proverbs, if you want to go hunting later. Here we see Ecclesiastes. Well, what the good people of the Bible Project imagine an Ecclesiastes-type character might look like in a 21st century context. Ecclesiastes, not very much read, but surprisingly often quoted, often in traditional forms. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And, of course, our reading this morning. A few weeks ago, Richard Lucas reminded us how music and singing help us remember things. So had it not been for copyright issues and YouTube's tendency to delete stuff, I might have played you a recording of Pete Seeger's Turn, 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 and sent you off humming that tune and, more importantly, remembering the words. So a little homework for you all. Find your favourite version, favourite recording of that song, and listen to it, and remember. But back to Ecclesiastes. Having read it all a few times, frankly, I think I could agree with the author's view that, using a more currently accurate translation, it's meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Or at least I would, if I were in his position, I guess. Meaningless, meaningless, it's all just meaningless. So he's pondering the words and actions of an apparently unknown and perhaps unknowable deity. The danger is that the book itself, as we have received it, can appear equally meaningless. Commentators not infrequently use words such as enigmatic, disjointed, obscure, cryptic. They point out that there are many words here not found elsewhere in the Old Testament, and others whose meaning is hard to discern. There is imagery that, though we hope clear then, verges on the impenetrable today. So, referencing our reading this morning, we might arrive at, there is a time to understand and a time to not understand. There is a time to be clear and a time to be confused. Ask six scholars for an explanation of Ecclesiastes, and you'll probably get at least a dozen opinions. Before we jump into some details, I thought it'd be useful to give a brief introduction to Ecclesiastes and the book that carries his name. Similar, I'm hoping, to the one I provided for our study notes on Job last month. The book of Ecclesiastes is, like Job, part of the wisdom literature found in the Old Testament. Contains a number of sayings and reflections, specifically those of a single teacher, as he's referred to. Its opening and closing verses have, though, been added by a later hand, an editor or commentator. And it has been said that while the Psalms might raise their hands in praise of God, Ecclesiastes just gives a weary shrug of the shoulders. So then, who was Ecclesiastes? If we look back at the Hebrew text, he is described as being a Kohelet, typically translated as preacher or teacher. That Hebrew word is derived from kahar, meaning assembly, though its exact meaning seems uncertain. Perhaps someone involved in the role of convening such a group. The Greek translation, Ecclesiastes, means a member of an assembly, coming from the root word ecclesia, or assembly. And yes, ecclesia is the word used by Paul to describe the church in his letters, because beyond simply indicating an assembly, it carries the thought of a group of people who have been called, indeed called out, from the wider population. To avoid confusion, hopefully, if I get it right, I'll use the word Ecclesiastes to refer to the book, and koelet, or teacher, to describe the person. So who actually did write it? The opening verse says it's the words of the son of David who had been king in Jerusalem. So early conclusions perhaps naturally identified the author as Solomon. Though the actual text could just as easily mean a later descendant, and it could, as were typical usage of the time, refer to an idealized king rather than anyone from history. Though, as one commentator noted, it certainly wasn't Mr. Happy. Writers seem to agree the book was actually written in the 4th or 5th century BC. Its use of language makes that clear. It probably drew on earlier sayings, though, so there may well be Wisdom of Solomon around. The book was certainly in place by 180 BC, as people start quoting it then, and there's a manuscript from 150 BC. But most importantly, what is the purpose of Ecclesiastes? Scholars seem to disagree about its nature. Is it positive and life-affirming, or just pessimistic? Coherent or incoherent? In short, should we read it to follow the author's example, or to make sure that we don't commit his mistakes? We can't even be sure whether the words on the page are his actual views or are set up as an instructive vision of what life would be like without God. The core of the book is a collection, more a collection of thoughts accumulated over many years than a single coherent argument or story. My, by now slightly aging, copy of the IVP Bible commentary notes that the book defies any logical analysis, and therefore no outline of contents is presented. In the end, though, his thought that everything is meaningless is not a verdict on life in general, but only on the misguided human endeavor to treat the created world as an end in itself. It describes the despair of the secular. So perhaps we best read it as a critique of secularism and secularized religion. One of the thoughts it contains reminds us that Jews of that era too often forgot the transcendence of God. We read that God is in heaven and we are on earth, and apparently ne'er the twain shall meet. The majority of the book is concerned with how nothing has any real meaning and how life is unfair. We're stuck in the present with no access to thoughts of the future. There's a further section that reads more like a continuation of Proverbs. It all ends, though, with a ringing endorsement of our following God, though that was almost certainly added by a later editor. And it's clearly of its time. We have to read bare words on the page with some care. The author notes that most men are bad, but all women are evil. We have to understand the Jewish society of its time to appreciate what's going on here. Equally, there is a command that looking around, I can see none of us are obeying this morning. Chapter 9, verse 8, in the translation from NIV. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. But don't worry, a more nuanced translation would be, dress up, comb your hair, and look your best. I think we might be all right then. The very well-known opening of chapter 3 that we heard just now seems to be a pre-existing poem dropped into a series of, I tried this, it doesn't work, all is meaningless sections, which form the first six or so chapters. There seems to be no real clarity about whether this poem is about there being a time in one's life when it would be right to do something and then another point when the opposite is right, or is it about needing to choose between something and its counterpart depending on our situation? We need, though, to read that poem in the light of the verses that follow, which would imply that while there are times for various events, humans are unable to know what those times are. It becomes another statement of our human inability to make sense of life. So we're unable to affect the course of events. Given their woeful ignorance of divine intentions, the best that humans can do is to use words from later in the book, eat, drink, and be merry. So though the NIV titles it A Time for Everything, we could perhaps just as well align it with sections preceding it and say, even time is meaningless. The thinking perhaps goes, humanity always tries to make sense of the universe since God has, as we heard, set eternity in their hearts. Yet God alone knows the whole pattern. Even God's hand is at times inscrutable, therefore the plan for us is to take life each day from the hand of God and enjoy it from him and for him. However, if the start of this chapter is a poem that had been written before the book and is simply quoted here, just reflect perhaps what it originally may have meant. We are each at a different point on a whole raft of spectra, from weeping to laughing, from keeping to throwing away. The key, though, is to be aware of what God is calling us to. Don't let anyone pressure you into needing to be anything other than the you that God has made you to be, and put all your effort into being that. So where are we with our friend the teacher? What should be our response? It would, I can see looking around, be good to move on from his doom and gloom. If we turn to our second reading from the Epistle of James, we see a fundamental difference between what we find here and the New Testament condition when things aren't going well. For one, it's all of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. For the other, it's the crown of life. A key aspect of Ecclesiastes is that it would appear the author seems to not know God. He is unable, for whatever reason, to address God by name. It is Elohim, a much more generic term for God or a God, rather than Yahweh. So perhaps we ought to simply reverse the image we have of our teacher. It's been said that Job's questioning only really finds its answers in Jesus. Equally, the musings of Kohelet only seem to find their conclusion in him as well. In many ways, Ecclesiastes is the logical outcome of not knowing God. We, though, have to read it in the light of our knowing God. We know him by name, and much more significantly, he knows us. As the well-known author Jim Packer put it, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. And that knowing is something deeply personal. The promise to us is that God will come and make his home with us. Jesus also put it in far more intimate terms. You'll realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. A set of promises that form a Trinitarian whole when taken with his equally clear promise to send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, to all believers. In short, the core of our response to each and every part of Ecclesiastes is to reflect that it's not what you know, it's who you know. The shorter Westminster Catechism, not something I quote that frequently, says rather wonderfully that the chief end of man, and of woman, of course, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How often, though, do we actually think of ourselves as enjoying God? What does it mean to enjoy God? And I don't mean that simply in terms of more stuff for us and good, warm, fuzzy feelings. This is not an opening for thoughts of the prosperity gospel and heresies like that. Because, yeah, too often enjoying gets rather me-centered, and people forget about the equal and necessary requirement to glorify him. God is not some slot machine that pays out every time. So, in conclusion, to properly understand the value of Ecclesiastes to us, we need to see it all through our post-resurrection, post-Pentecost perspective. It is not this that we should focus on. It is this. Only then can we find its meaning for our lives. And I would propose three, what I might term, antidotes to the teacher Kohelet's cries of emptiness. Firstly, it does work. God does want to bless us. And of all the antidotes, this is perhaps the greatest. And I simply illustrate it using words that God gave to Moses as to say how the Israelites themselves were to be blessed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this is very much a real-world practical thing. It is our brother helping us climb that unachievable ascent. Secondly, God is here, not there. We nod sagely when someone reads, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." We nod sagely, but then we live our lives as though we have to find time to be with God. But this is a God who has promised to be with us all the time. Sometimes it's as if we have drifted back to the thinking of Ecclesiastes, as though somehow God has deserted us and we have to go looking for him. Yes, because if we walk the path of life alone, it will be a lonely one. Let's take seriously that knowledge that we have a Savior who is our companion all of the time, every minute of every day. Let our prayer be that we don't ignore that person walking at our side. And then thirdly, God can be known. Reflecting on all he says, it seems at times that teacher Kohelet becomes a kind of precursor to postmodernism, a place where the question is not, is it true, but rather, does it work? Our response to Ecclesiastes must be to show the people around us that this God thing works, to show that wherever others may be in their lives, there is one place they can find meaning. As a final illustration, I thought as I was putting this whole thing together that it might be quite useful to try and work out a parallel to the well-known painting, When Did You Last See Your Father? By William Yeats. But then I realized that this is actually the question. When did we last properly see our Father? See him in a way that allows us to enjoy him forever. Thank you.
For more Bible Bite podcasts, simply visit our website, www.stjamestaunton.co.uk, and click on resources. Thank you for listening, and may God be with you today.